Father, any time that we talk about spiritual things, we have to ask for your guidance. And I admit that to you right now, and I ask for your guidance, your presence. I ask for a filling of your spirit so that I can minister to these brothers and sisters here tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I don't have any horrendous story to tell about what kind of a bad sinner I was before I became a Christian. Actually, I was just I guess you'd call it a common garden variety sinner, you know, like most of you. And I wasn't a super weird sinner, just a common garden variety sinner, you know. I don't have any claim to fame, like I never was a pickpocket or I never murdered anybody or anything like that. But I was a sinner, you know. And I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior early in life. As a preteen, actually, just as I was beginning my teens, about 12 years old. And I was brought up in this real good church, Bible-teaching church, and I heard these messages, and I believed what I was hearing, and it seemed reasonable to me. And at 12 years old, I took the step. I took the leap of faith that many of you have just taken recently and became a Christian, you know, joined the family of God. And, of course, as I entered high school, I was kind of interested about doing what God wanted me to do. I'd read several verses. One of them was in Jeremiah 29th chapter, where it says, I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I know some of you have read the Campus Crusade, Four Spiritual Laws. And the first one, you remember, is God has a wonderful plan for your life. And, you know, that kind of sounded good. I like that idea. God, the creator of the universe, has a plan for me. That's kind of neat. I'd like to know that plan. And so immediately after becoming a Christian, that was one of the first concerns I had. God, you got a plan for me. That sounds kind of good. I'd like to know about it. Can you let me know what it is? And so I tried to find out. And you know, I have to admit something to you. I kind of expected something miraculous to happen. I kind of expected, like in the middle of the night, you know, a weird angel standing at the foot of my bed, flapping his wings. You are to be a radio announcer, or, you know, something like that. Some weird thing. And it didn't happen. And I kind of expected that sometime maybe it wouldn't be quite that dramatic. Maybe I'd be sitting in church and all of a sudden, Africa, you know, and I'd see the spot on the missionary map in front of the church kind of light up, you know, or something like that. And that didn't happen either. And I'm not belittling God. I'm not saying he can't do miraculous things. He has in the past. And occasionally, today, he does miraculous things. Every day, really, he does them. But, I mean, that kind of miraculous, kind of dramatic type with an angel standing at the foot of your bed. You don't hear that too often today. Now, once again, I'm not saying he can't do it. But, generally speaking, if you're expecting that, let me say this. I don't think that happens too often. We have God's revealed revelation to us right here. We don't need those miracles that they had to have years ago. We have his completed word right here, the Bible. And that's one of the reasons why I think it doesn't happen. Well, anyhow, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I was kind of expecting the miraculous, and it wasn't happening. And I was getting into high school, and nothing was happening. No call, no special message, you know. And I started wanting to know what school I should go to. And I began praying and saying, God, you know, I want to know what you want me to do now. Can you just kind of clue me in on the college, you know, or maybe the major even. That would even help, if not the college. And suddenly, instead of miraculous, weird things happening, you know, angels and all that stuff, very common things began to happen. For instance, my mom said, hey, Bob, have you ever considered Biola? And after we had the conversation, I went back to my room and I thought, I wonder if God would choose my mother to lead me to his, you know. Hey, that's not too dramatic, you know. Well, I just kind of forgot that for a while. And my sis came home from college. She was going to Biola. She said, hey, Bob, you're going to consider Biola, aren't you? All in the same week this happened. And then the thing that really topped it off, a buddy of mine, you're graduating from high school together, he said, I know the transportation is a problem. He said, I just bought this motorcycle, and I know you're thinking about transportation, about college, and you don't have enough money to live in a dorm, and you need to stay at home, and you need to go to a local school. Well, I just bought this motorcycle, and I'm going to Biola, and I'd just love to come by your house and pick you up. I thought, you know, my mom, my sis, now my best buddy. You know, you mean God leads through those undramatic ways? Well, you know, things started happening that way, and several other things happened to interest me in Biola. And it was nothing flashy or anything, but I just thought, well, I'll kind of start moving in that direction, see what happens. And so I started moving in that direction. I made application. I was accepted. A few months later, I found myself attending Biola. And I thought, well, at least I think that this is God's will now, you know. And I went there for 2.5 years. Then something happened. Oh, Uncle Sam was knocking on my door. I was 1A, you know, and everybody was being drafted. And I was called down for my medical, and they said, be ready to leave in about 30 days. And so I thought, wow, you know, here I go, Lord. I don't want to go in as a regular infantryman. I'd like to do something that later on I could parlay into doing something on the mission field. Maybe I can have them teach me how to fly airplanes. I've always loved to fly. And so I made the application for the Air Force in their cadet screening program, not as an enlisted man, but to go in as a pilot. And so I went through a series of tests here locally, and I passed the test, and they sent me up to Parks Air Base. And I started going through the tests, and there were 33 of us from the western states, and the first test was the stanine test. I got through that, and the next day was a psychomotor test. Got through that. Each day about half the guys were washed out. The next day was a medical exam all day. Got through that, and there were only 3 of us left. They said, now there's only one more test left. I said, what's that? And they said, the psychiatric. But, well, that's no problem, you know, the psychiatric, I'm normal. I went in, and I sat down, and the guy who was... the psychiatrist, there were 3 of them on the base. I selected one just, I thought, by chance. Later on, I found out it wasn't so much by chance. I went in and I sat down, and he said, oh, I have your history here, Mr. Vernon. See, you went to Biola Bible College? I said, yes, sir. He said, you religious? I said, well... yeah, I guess you could call it that. I term it a little different than you, but yeah, that's pretty accurate. He said, well, if you're religious, what is your religion? I said, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. Who do you think Jesus Christ was? I said, well, I think he's the Son of God. I believe that. He said, do you really believe that? I said, I really do. He said, in other words, you believe in a personal God. I said, yes, sir, I do. And you, let me hear that again. You believe that Jesus Christ was his son? I said, that's right. He looked at me. He said, let me see your fingernails. Hell on my fingernails, you know. I'm not kidding. And he said, oh, you don't bite your fingernails. I said, no, I don't bite my fingernails. He said, did you stutter when you were a boy? I said, no, I didn't stutter when I was a boy. He said, well, there's definitely an emotional instability here to be so religious as to believe in a personal God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, you're hyper-religious. And he said, I'm afraid we're going to have to fail you in this portion of the exam. And, you know, I thought it was some kind of put-on. I thought it was some kind of a deal to make me react. And so I just sat there with my arms folded, kind of smiling. And he said, well, you can leave. You're free to go now. I said, well, you mean that's all? He said, yeah, I just told you I'm eliminating you from the competition. You know, I got up and I still thought it was some gag, you know, and I walked toward the door and I expected him to say, okay, let's get down to the real interview, you know, and I walked toward the door and I paused and I looked over my shoulder. The guy still hadn't said anything. I opened the door and I kind of stalled going to the door, you know. Nothing happened. And I found myself really eliminated. So I went over to the head of the selection team at Parks Air Base and I said, hey, something really strange happened. The man in charge said that he was a colonel, and his adjutant had questioned me first of all, and as soon as I started talking, the colonel got up from his desk, and he came out, and he said, you had trouble with one of the psychiatrists about religion. And I said, yes, sir. He said, that was probably Lieutenant so-and-so, and he named the psychiatrist. And I said, yeah, how did you know? He said, well, you see, we're having a little problem with him. He said, I want to make something very plain. That is not the position of the United States Air Force, and you have a protestable item. He said that you can write to Washington, be examined by a panel of 3 psychiatrists. And he said, I'm sure everything will be all right if that's the only matter it was. But he said, the guy has a hang-up on anyone who is religious. And we just want to let you know that's not the position of the Air Force. He says, as a matter of fact, he says, I'm a bishop of the Mormon Church. And he said, you know, I think I'm a pretty good flyer, you know. So I walked out of his office, and as I got back on the plane to come back to Los Angeles, I fully intended to make a protest. And as I was coming back in the airplane, you know, I just kind of thinking things over and kind of praying a little bit, you know, and all of a sudden, kind of like a light went on. You know, like you've seen the comics, light goes on. And I thought, you know, I've been praying for God to lead me and let me know what he wants me to do. And that's kind of a coincidence that I just happened to pick this guy out of all the men up there. And maybe this isn't just a coincidence. Maybe this is kind of the way God leads through circumstances like that. And I began to realize something. God doesn't lead too much today anymore with angels, but he leads through things like that. And all of a sudden, I felt very much at peace about saying, I guess the Air Force isn't for me. And I came back to Los Angeles and fully intending to be drafted any moment, and I didn't get my notice, and I was kind of in between. I didn't know what to do. And I thought, well, I'll start pursuing my next great love. But my first great love was to be a pilot. I had it all planned. You know, I'd go let the military train me. I'd come back. I'd join Missionary Aviation or JARS, you know, that part of Wycliffe Translators, and fly the jungle planes and all that, real romantic. And I thought that'd be great. And that, you know, God said, no, don't want you to do that. At least not through the Air Force. And so my next great love in life was to be a policeman. My father had been a policeman. I knew a lot about police work. I really liked it. But I'll have to be honest with you. I really never thought, just like most of you, I never thought that the two were compatible, being a committed Christian and being a cop. And so I kind of brushed it off to the side. But when I came back from the Air Force trip and had nothing to do for a few months, I was kind of puzzled. I didn't know what else to do. And so I thought, well, I'll move toward the police department, see what happens. So I started going through the exams, and when they started giving me the exam, they presented a motion picture. I'll never forget the title of it. It was called The 25th Man. And the title came from the fact that the LAPD only takes 4 out of every 100 men that apply. And I thought, well, God, there's a good chance to flunk me out. You know, the odds are on your side. So I started taking the test, and I took the, once again, the written test, and I got past that. And I went to an oral examination. I got past that. Took a physical agility. Got past that. Took a medical. Got past that. They said, now there's only one more test left. Can you believe it? The police department also gives a psychiatric exam. This was a real exam. The other was a 3-minute interview. This was a real exam, looking at the ink blots and all that kind of stuff, you know, and filling out a personality scale. And later on, coming back a few weeks later and sitting down and having an interview with Dr. Rankin. And I'll never forget Dr. Rankin looking at that written exam. And I don't know how it showed up, but he said, Mr. Vernon, you didn't want to take this portion of the exam. I said, that's right. He said, why? I said, I'd rather not discuss it, sir. Respectfully. He said, well, we'll have to flunk you in this portion of the exam. I said, I'd really rather talk about it. And I told him what happened at Parks Air Base. And when I told him what happened, he said, you mean you believe in a personal God? I said, yes, sir. He said, would you go over that again about who you think Jesus Christ is? And I'll have to be really honest with you. Just for a few seconds, a thought entered my mind. Vernon, you need a job, man. You better water this one down a little bit. You better tell him that you think that Jesus Christ was a great teacher that had good principles, was a great leader of men. You better let it go at that. You know, I almost said that. And then the other thought that came in my mind was, wait a minute. If God doesn't want me here, I don't want to be here. And if God wants me here, no psychiatrist is going to keep me out. Be honest. So I said, sir, I believe. And I thought, you know, I really thought I was going to get flunked out again. So I thought, I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory, you know. So I said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I carried a step further. I said, he's alive today, and I know him personally. Talk with him. He looked at me. He said, do you really believe that? I said, yes, sir, I really do. He said, you know, That's great to see a young man who knows what he believes. Stick by his guns. He said, we're very happy to have you on the Los Angeles Police Department. I said, you mean? He said, well, you know, I'm not going to say that I agree with everything you've said. But he said, you know, that psychiatrist, I don't know what he was thinking about. He said, but we're finding out the facts that we're getting from Korea. And this, at that time, was right at the time the Korean conflict was winding down. He said, we're finding out from Korea that men who have a profound faith in God are more emotionally stable and able to endure more stress than someone who has faith in nothing. He said, the first men that the communists separate from the rest of the group when they start the brainwashing is anybody they see praying or that somehow manifests a faith in God. They say, well, you know, get that guy away. We don't want him to pollute the rest of the guys. And so he said, you see, we feel that this is a very good trait. Even though we don't agree with all your doctrine, perhaps, we just like to have you aboard. And so I found myself entering the academy and a few months later graduating. Well, you know, I had some doubts. I found myself walking a beat on East Fifth Street between San Pedro and Central Avenue. That was tough in the 50s. And loving it. And I really enjoyed it. I still enjoy police work. But I felt a little guilty. You mean that when you're in God's will, it can be fun? You know, somehow I thought that God's will was all sacrifice and you really didn't like what you were doing, but you were giving something to God, and God would always put you somewhere that you didn't want to be. In fact, I heard some people get up and say that. You know, the last place I wanted to go was Africa. And where did I find myself? In Africa, you know. I heard that before. And I kind of expected, certainly God won't place me where I want to be. And so I felt guilty. I thought, I must be out of God's will. Even though I've been praying all, I must be out of God's will. And so I began praying, God, let me know, am I really supposed to be here? Man, I love it, God. I'm sorry, but I like it, but I'm really supposed to be here. And just like God spoke to me, you know, I didn't hear a voice or anything like that, nothing dramatic. But things began to happen. I have a story I like to tell teenagers because it's kind of funny. But it, I think, illustrates what began to happen during those early few years, literally every day. Weird things. I was always at the right place at the right time. And police work, that's really important. You know, you like to be driving by the bank when the bandits come running out. You know, that's that's really neat if you're a cop. Or driving down an alley when a guy comes out the window, burglar, you know, and that's really kind of neat. Well, let me just tell you this one story. I'm going down Avenue 43 right there in Highland Park area. Not Avenue 43, come down North Figueroa Street, approaching Avenue 43. And right at Avenue 44, there's a 76 Union gas station. And I came driving down and guy out in front of the gas station is jumping up and down, great big eyes, and he's pointing over toward Avenue 43. So I figured something must have happened, you know. So I kind of looked over toward Avenue 43, and sure enough, there's another guy. He's pointing down toward the passing of freeway. So I turn left to Avenue 43, and I'm going down Avenue 43, and about two blocks later, I get to the freeway, and right alongside the freeway is Carlotta Boulevard. There's a little side street that runs parallel to the freeway, and there's another guy pointing down Carlotta Boulevard. Now, by this time, I'm curious, you know. So I pull a right on Carlotta, and there I see what had happened. You know, there's one guy chasing another guy, and the guy in front has got both hands filled full of money. You can see the bills sticking out. The guy's running. And right behind him is a guy with a 76 Union gas station uniform on. Now, us cops, we're pretty smart, you know. We figure out what's going on. So I jumped out of the car and I started chasing the guys, you know, and now there's three of us running. The only problem is they'd run about 4.5 blocks or so, and they were kind of tired, you know. And so I caught up with them quite rapidly, and I passed the guy with the uniform. I figured he was all right. And just as I get next to this other guy, I notice that he's got a weapon tucked in his belt, and he turns around, he sees me, he reaches for the weapon, and legally I could have shot him, really, but rather than shoot him, I was close enough, I just whipped out this little thing we call a sap. It's a little leather thing that has lead in the end, and it really slows people down, you know. And I just wrapped him on the head with that, you know, and he just fell asleep real quick. And he's laying there, and the money's going all over the street, you know, and the guy from the gas station, he's collecting the money, and I took the weapon from the guy, you know, and I threw it in the front seat of the police car, and I put the handcuffs on this guy, and he's starting to come around now, and I drag him over to the police car, And I open up the back door of the police car, and just as I open up my radio, 11L75, that's me. 44 till tap of the service station just occurred, Avenue 43 in Figueroa. The suspect was wearing black trousers. Red sweater. He was last seen running toward the Pasadena Freeway. You know, I reached over and I picked up the microphone. She's still broadcasting. He took $85 in miscellaneous. I broke right in. 11L75, suspect in custody. She couldn't believe it, you know. She said, 11L75, repeat. So I repeated, you know, and finally she believed me. And so canceled the all units broadcast, and I drove back to the service station. And the first guy that was pointing, you know, first guy in the civvies, turns out he's the owner or leasee or whatever you call it of the service station. And he said, he was walking around throwing his hands in the air. He said, it's fantastic. It's amazing. I said, what's that, sir? He said, this modern police department, scientific advances. He said, I just hung up the phone and there you were. Well, honestly, during those first few years, as a rookie on the street, things like that began happening literally every day. I'd come home and my wife would say, all right, sit down. What happened today? And I'd had some hair-raising tale to tell. And, I got a lot of attention from my supervisors because of this. And, I'm not patting myself on the back. God always just had me be there. And one of the guys used to call me the name of the guy in Little Abner comic strip where a cloud follows him around and everything's happening all around him, you know? Joel Splink or something like that. And he used to call me that. And then a couple of the other guys started kidding me. And they said, you sure you're not in on some of this? You know, you always just happen to be there, you know? Well, God was good. And God answered that question I had. Lord, you really want me here? And I knew that it was outside of my control. Something was happening outside my own capabilities and abilities to figure things out. And so I said, oh, okay, I get the message, Lord. I am supposed to be here. Okay, I get that. Thanks for that. Now, why do you want a committed Christian in this slot of being a cop? That was my next prayer. And almost as soon as I began uttering that prayer, that was 2 or 3 years after I got in the police department, I began getting answers to that prayer. I began getting opportunities to share with various groups, agencies, schools that normally would not ask a preacher or pastor to come into their group and give them a talk. For instance, PTA groups. They'd say, now we understand that you know quite a bit about juvenile narcotics. We'd like for you to come and speak to our PTA group. And my normal answer, I still get requests like I say, well, fine, I'll be glad to give a talk. I want you to know that when I do these on my own time, though, that I have to let you know that I go a little deeper than you may want me to go. And they say, what do you mean by that? Well, a lot of these problems, like narcotics, well, that's a surface problem. You have to get down to some very root basic problems. Basically, there's some moral issues involved. And if you're going to talk about morality and morals, you have to have a foundation for those morals. And I think that the Bible happens to be an excellent foundation. If you don't mind me quoting from the Bible and talking about some moral issues and some spiritual truths in the Bible, I'll be glad to come. And, you know, for some reason, they're not afraid of a cop, you know. They say, well, if you're a policeman, now that's all right. You can come tell us anything you want. Just give us the answer, you know, whatever the answer is. And so I found that God began answering my question of why. Let me just give you a couple recent opportunities that I've had because of my position. I was asked to come back to Chicago just a few weeks ago. We went back to Chicago, and people on the North Shore of Chicago, which is kind of like the Bel Air, Brentwood, Beverly Hills area out here, they had organized a group of executives for a couples club dinner. And it was held at the very fashionable Winnetka Women's Club in Winnetka, right near the Percy Mansion. And so we went there, and just before I got up to speak, this guy who organized it came up and he said, Bob, he said, I thought I'd just tell you this. I've never seen as many millionaires and presidents of corporations gathered under one roof in my life. He says, there's 250 men out there, and most of them are millionaires. I said, thanks a lot. You know, I just can't speak. But I was privileged to be able to speak to these men as a deputy chief from the Los Angeles Police Department, and of course I was invited to speak to them about social issues of today, about pornography, about narcotics, about many issues that are on their minds today that concern them, and they're looking for answers, and they want answers. And of course, I addressed those problems. I talked very specifically about some of those problems and gave them some very, what I think, are practical answers. But I also gave them my reasons for those practical answers, and I concluded by telling them my personal relationship with God, and telling them that I think the basic answer to all of these issues are found in a proper relationship with God and following His commands and His way of living. And that night, 50 of those top presidents and vice presidents of corporations came forward and registered a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ. And I say to God, why me, Lord? Thank you. Well, let me conclude by giving you a three-point verse message that led me along the way and that makes my life worth living and that makes life an exciting adventure for me every day. It's found in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And you'll notice, as you look in that verse, that there are three prerequisites and then a promise. And the three prerequisites go like this. Number one, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Okay, let's talk about that for just a minute. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the first prerequisite to being placed in a position of being guided by God. You see, the promise is, and He shall direct your path. You see that at the end of the verse, of verse 4? The first prerequisite is, number one, trust in the Lord with all your heart. I imagine most of you sitting here tonight think, well, you know, at least I've got that one going for me. But let's talk about that for a minute. You know, that's more than simple intellectual assent or simple belief. And I think that the reason a lot of people today do not feel the presence of God in their life, do not really know Him personally, even though they believe in Him, is that they haven't taken that belief to the point of commitment. They haven't trusted in the Lord with all their heart. Most Americans believe in God. You get in conversation with the average American. I was talking with one of my colleagues at work this Friday, and he was a little bit depressed about life after death. He said, I don't believe there's any. And I said, well, do you believe in God? Well, of course, yes, I believe in God. And he sincerely believes in God. But he told me, he said, but I wish I had the faith that you have. He said, I don't have it. I said, well, you could. It's just a matter of your will, of taking that step of faith. And he said, well, I can't for some reason yet. He said, my wife wants me to, but not yet. For some reason, I can't. And so there is a difference between belief and trust. I remember the situation where we had to raid the Panther headquarters at 41st and Central. And we organized a group of men, and we knew that we had to get six men to take with them what we call the key to the city. The key to the city is a battering ram about that long and about that big around, made out of solid lead. Can you imagine how heavy it is? That's why we need six men to carry it. It's that big around, that long. It has three handles on each side. The reason we call it the key to the city is that it opens any door. And so we had to get six men to take that battering ram, and we felt certain we would have to use a battering ram, and have them if in case we did have to force entry. We knew that the front door had sandbags behind it with automatic weapons, and we had warrants of arrest commanding us to go there. The Superior Court commanding Los Angeles Police Department serve these warrants. And so we went with a group of men. Six men took this battering ram and were standing by in case they needed it. Of course, we very legally let them know we were there. We said, police officers, we have warrants for your arrest, open in the name of the law and all that kind of good stuff, you know. Did it all legal and proper, and we were met, instead of an open door, a pipe bomb came out of the second story window and exploded right alongside the officer with a bullhorn that was giving the command. Picked up a little shrapnel and moved to one side. Then we brought up the men with the
with a battering ram. Now, these men knew that there was an automatic weapon on the other side of that front door. They knew that. They had put on bulletproof vests under their coveralls. They were what we call a SWAT team. And they had these bulletproof vests. Now, I've seen those bulletproof vests demonstrated at our academy. I believe them. I believe in them. But these men trusted them. And you see, there's a big difference. You can stand and very impersonally watch someone fire a gun at that bulletproof shield against the embankment at the academy, against the sand embankment right there, and you can see the bullet ricochet off. You can go up and examine it and say, oh, it didn't penetrate. Hey, that's great. And you can believe. But to really trust one of those, you'd have to do something like these six men did. They put them on, and they went through a door that they knew had an automatic weapon on the other side. They knew they would take some gunfire. Now, that is trust. It's also a lot of courage. And these six men took the battering ram, they hit the door went down, and sure enough, you can see it in the photos we took, an automatic weapon opened up on them. And the first two guys took a burst of gunfire. They had on the bulletproof vest, so they didn't get hit in the vital area, but it knocked their legs out from under them. The other men went to the side and tried to pull them out of the way, and as they were pulling them out of the way, a third officer was hit with a burst of gunfire. Three officers wounded. One officer had a piece of bone about 3 inches literally knocked out of his leg by the automatic machine gun. We had to retire him because he never was right after that. But you see, these officers demonstrated their faith in this life-saving device, the bulletproof shield. Now, I imagine that most of you, if I had it up here on the platform, would believe it if I demonstrated it and say, look, see, it deflects a bullet. You believe? Yeah, I believe. How many would like to put it on and let me shoot at you? You see, there's a difference. There's a difference. And it's that way with God. A vast majority of Americans believe in God. Thinking people believe in God. I was talking with Ken Poor, a friend of mine. He said, I just had a conversation with a guy. He says, I don't believe in God. And Ken says, great. The guy looked at him kind of surprised. And he was standing, Ken is kind of a car nut. In fact, he used to be a used car salesman. And he was standing next to this Dodge Charger. And he says, by the way, you see that Charger? And the guy said, yeah. Ken said, guess where it came from? And the guy said, I don't know. And he said, it just oozed up out of the pavement. And the guy said, come on. And he said, what do you mean, come on? And the guy says, well, you know, everybody knows that comes from Detroit. And Ken said, right on. Everybody knows that a car demands one thing. There somewhere is a car maker. And people in the world and the universe tells us one thing. Somewhere there's a people maker and a world maker and a universe maker. And he said, that's why I said congratulations when you said I don't believe in God, because he said, you know what? You have a lot more faith than I do. Think of that for a minute. To have faith that everything came from nothing and that intelligence came from non-intelligent matter, that takes a lot of faith. So the big question is, do you have faith or not? The question is, who do you have faith in? So most people believe in God, but how many have taken it to the point of commitment? Second prerequisite. Number two, lean not on your own understanding. Don't depend on yourself to figure things out for your life. You know, I was going to figure it all out. God, I'll go into the Air Force. I'll let them train me. I'll become a jungle pilot. You know, I'll do all these things. And God, I've got it all planned. That you just kind of endorse it, if you will, and I'll carry on with my business. And God said, that's not what I got planned. You know, I'm glad that he let me know what he wanted me to do. Because now that I know more about myself, now that I've lived with myself a few years more, I know that I'm in the job that I really enjoy the most. Commit your way to the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart, the Word of God says. Lean not unto your own understanding. I was working with a partner that we worked the felony car together for several years. And we rolled on an emergency call one afternoon where a woman had been very viciously beaten and robbed and raped. She needed ambulance care immediately. And as we pulled up, another radio car pulled up, and we were in a plain clothes car. But it was one of those kind where everybody knows who you are, you know, with the aerials and all that. And so as we pulled up, the other officers pulled up and they said, look, we'll get her to the hospital. Why don't you guys take off? The guy went that way around the corner. We said, all right. So we took off down the street. It's another one of those deals where people are pointing and all that, you know. So it ended up about three blocks away in a motel. And we went up to the motel owner, and and identified myself, and I said, we're looking for a guy that fits this description. I had it all written out. She said, well, we have two. We have one over number 2 and one over number 38. Both of them fit that description. I said, well, okay, thank you very much. So I went back and told my partner. He said, well, let's hit 2 first. I said, all right. So we went to the front door, and I looked in the front door, and we were going to deploy around the house where my partner went in the back door, but before we could get that far, the front door was open, and he saw us. And he was standing in the kitchenette portion of the motel, and we could see everything but his hands. And he was the guy. So before he could get a chance to get his gun or anything, I just unbuttoned my coat, and I pulled my gun from my shoulder holster, and I pulled out my badge in this hand, and I stepped into the living room, and I said, police officer, freeze. And usually, when you do that with a .357 Magnum, you know, usually they just freeze. But this guy, instead of freezing, you got to get the picture now. He's standing in the doorway, and couldn't see his hands. And as soon as I said, police officer, freeze, he just moved after something, and all I could see was his foot. And then I could see his weight shifting back, and I knew he was coming back. And of course, you figured out probably the same thing I did. He got his gun, he's coming back after me. And so I went into a crouch position, combat position, and I began to put pressure on the trigger. I was going to fire as soon as he came around the side of the door. My partner, in the meanwhile, had slipped in behind me, and he could see more of the guy than I could. He had a better angle. And he saw me with my gun out, and of course he had his gun out too, but I heard him yell just as I began to put pressure on the trigger. Bob, hold it! And right in that fraction of a second, I had a decision to make. Follow my own intellect, follow everything that I knew was right through my training and everything. I knew this guy was armed. I knew he was after his gun. He's coming back. He's going to shoot me, and my partner's telling me not to shoot. Thank God I didn't shoot. Because, you see, this wasn't even the man. He was up in apartment 38. We later arrested him, by the way, so don't worry, ladies. He's all taken care of. But this man was not the man. He fit the description, but he was standing in his kitchenette peeling a potato. And when a strange man with a gun stepped into his room, pointed a gun at him, it kind of frightened him. And that potato, ladies, you know how it is sometimes, the starch substance kind of gets all over it when you're peeling it. And he kind of flinched, and it shot out of his hand like a bar of soap. You know? And he went after that potato as a reflex. Because, you see, later I asked him, I said, why in the world did you make a quick, what we call in police jargon, a furtive movement after that potato when you knew I told you to freeze? He said, officer, I didn't even think. He said, man, that potato went. He said, my body went after it before I even thought about it. Well, the principle there is, and what I'm trying to illustrate, and what I think the Word of God is saying here, is God is in a position to see more of the situation than we can. He says, lean not into your own understanding. Trust Him. Everything may look reasonable to you to take some action. But if He says no through his Word, and of course to know His guidance, in order to lean on His understanding, you're going to have to know this Word. And you got a good break coming to this church. You'll know this Word. The more you know this Word, the more you get to know God, the more you'll know what His guidance really is. And listen carefully now, watch this. Once in a while, in fact, quite often you'll find, your own rationale and this guidance from this Word will conflict. It'll be different. Just like my intellect and Nick's telling me to hold it, there was a conflict there. He's telling me not to shoot. Everything I know tells me to shoot. But the rationale here is, lean not at your own understanding. God can see more of the situation than you can. He's in a better position. He's the creator of the universe. It may not make sense at the time, but you'll thank God later on. I like that. And finally, and the last prerequisite, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. And of course, that's the opposite of ignoring Him. You come to Him and you bring Him in on the plan. You tell Him when you've got a decision. You let Him in on it. You say, now, Lord, I don't know what school I'm going to go to, and I really need your guidance. You bring Him in on it. You know, sometimes I have to utter very quick prayers in law enforcement. I was down at the USC at the beginning of the summer session here several years ago. I was a young sergeant, and they have a tradition. The first real hot day, they wet everybody, and they wet one another on Frat Road, on 28th Street, right there. And this was several years ago, and I got a radio call to meet one of my units, one of the radio car officers, and they were there. They said, oh, something terrible's going on. I said, what's that? They said, well, you know, the kids wet each other every year. And I said, yeah. Well, this year, they're not only wetting one another, but they're wetting anybody that drives down that street. And this just happens to be a lady that was going to the USC clinic there, and she's pregnant, and they threw this 5-gallon can of water in the right in the window. It got all over. Her husband swerved, being frightened, had a slight collision with the car. They had to rush her to a hospital. She's giving birth right now. We hope that the baby's okay. But, you know, this has got to stop. This is causing problems. I said, oh, boy, we got to stop it. Huh. I knew there were hundreds of kids out there. And so I called every unit that was clear. I think there were about 7 units clear. I had them all meet me there. We're around the corner. And I took one officer with me, the biggest, baddest officer I could find. And I think, I said, you're going to watch over me, and you're going to get on that radio if I need help, okay? And he said, yes, sir. So we got in the car together, and I said, the rest of you guys, when we ask for you, you come around fast. But I began praying. Not out loud. I didn't want everybody to think I was a nut, you know, but just right there in my mind, I just started saying, God, you know, I'm going to need wisdom on this one. And, you know, lay it on me, Lord. I need it. And just as I was rounding the corner, a plan came into my mind. Well, the first part of the plan was don't go in there with a big armed force of guys with helmets and nightsticks and all that, you know. Probably have a big confrontation. So I took one officer. That was part of the plan. I rounded the corner, and as I was rounding the corner, the second part of the plan came into view. Look, these guys are having fun, right? Right? Why not make it kind of funny? Don't come on too serious. Come on humorous. And so I rounded the corner, and you hear all these cat calls, and whoa, here comes the pigs and the fuzz and all that. So I got out, and they all came up, and they had all this water, and they're ready to wet me, and I said, okay, I know, it's my turn to get wet, but before I get wet, I'd like to talk to, take me to your leader, I come in peace, you know, I held up my hand. Being funny, instead of saying, all right, you guys, you know. So I said, you know, take me to your leader, so they did. They walked me over to a guy, and they got a guy, and they put him up with a towel around his head like a turban, you know, and they said, this is our leader. And so I walked up, and he said, what would you like to say? I'd like to say a few words before you pronounce sentence upon me. And man, they really thought that was funny. And so I said, I had to shout. I didn't have a microphone. I said, you know that this street is your street. And a big cheer went up. You know, there are about 300 of them out there. Big cheer went up. And I said, the Los Angeles Police Department knows this is your street. And a bigger cheer went up. You know. I said, but these poor citizens don't know it isn't your street. Boo, you know, big boo. And then I said, seriously, gentlemen, and I went into the story of what happened with a lady who was pregnant coming to the clinic. And suddenly everything became very quiet. And I said, you've had some fun, but you've just caused a problem. And I'm going to ask you to go back into your houses and stop the fun. And I got off the platform, and I walked back to the car, expecting any moment a big blast of water to hit me. But you know, it never did. I got back in the car, and I still expected something to happen. I was afraid to look back. We drove off, and I looked in the rearview mirror. And as I looked in the rearview mirror, all I could see were people going back in the fraternity houses. And I said, thanks, Lord. It's a good plan. You see, he says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Take that moment to bring him in on the plan. Say, Lord, I need your help. You know, the Lord loves to hear people say help, to admit that they need him. He loves that. And the promises. Now here's the whole real message tonight. If you don't get anything, get this. If you fulfill these three prerequisites, he doesn't promise to reveal his detailed plan for your life to you, but he does promise you one thing. It says, and he shall direct your path. He doesn't say, I'll let you know what it is. I'll let you know what you're going to be doing 5 years from now, or I'll let you know what I want you to be. He doesn't say that. He just says, I'll direct you. In other words, get this now. This was revolutionary to me when I first grasped a hold of this thought. If you do these first three things, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean unto your understanding. In other words, follow his rules. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Bring him in on a plan. It says, in effect, what it says is, you won't be able to be out of his will. Don't expect a note from heaven with a brick, you know. Don't expect an angel in the middle of the night. What he says here, if you do these three things, you will be in my will, whatever you do. You won't be able to get out of it. In short, God will literally guide your path. The creator of the universe. And that's exciting. People today, as psychologists, as business leaders, as governmental leaders across this nation are saying people are living harder and enjoying it less. Deep depression is afflicting more today than ever before. The sale of tranquilizers continues to go up. And you want to know something? One of the reasons is that they don't have any purpose, any real reason for being here on planet Earth. And I was talking to a young man just last week who reached the zenith of his wildest dreams. And he says, now that I'm here, I'm depressed. I said, you're depressed? He said, yeah, where else is there to go? I've reached it. He said, it's all downhill from here. He said, it's just getting old and dying, man, and there's nothing after death. The guy was depressed. Let me tell you something. When you can feel and sense and know that you literally are doing what the very creator of this universe wants you to do, you don't get depressed. It's exciting. When you're in God's will, there's just really nothing like it. Oh, you have problems. Certainly. Nowhere in the Bible does it say when you join God's forever family, all the problems cease. But he gets you through the problems victoriously. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we conclude tonight. I feel compelled to offer an opportunity for anyone who has really never taken their belief to the point of commitment to join the family tonight. And I'm going to do it a little differently tonight. You know, you don't have to sign anything to join his family. You don't have to go through any ecclesiastical exercise of any type. You can take that initial step of faith, that first prerequisite, trusting in the Lord with all your heart. You can take it right where you sit. You can take that great leap of faith right in the privacy of your own heart. And I'm going to ask that all over this auditorium, those that are here tonight, that are in the position of perhaps always believing in God, or at least having a sneaking suspicion he's there, but never taking that to the point of commitment, we're going to give you that opportunity tonight to take this first step toward really recognizing and realizing God's will and great plan for your life. And all it takes, on the authority of God's word, is for you to invite him into your life. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You don't have to join this church. You don't have to go through anything else, really, except what the Bible says. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a step of faith. Another verse. God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And so all it takes is that step that I took, and I remember the day, I remember the moment, I remember kneeling in the basement of a church and saying to God these three things, and this is what I encourage you to say right where you sit. Number one, God, I admit that I'm a sinner. You know, that wasn't too hard for me. I knew I was a sinner, and I think you do too. Secondly, I believe that Jesus Christ, your Son, died for me. And thirdly, right now, I receive him into my life. I ask Jesus Christ to come into my life and take over this life. I commit my life to him. I take my belief to the point of commitment. Let me suggest to you right where you sit that you go through these three basic steps and utter that first prayer to God. Number one, right now, tell him that you know you're a sinner. Okay, number two, tell him that you believe that Jesus Christ, his Son, died for you. Number three, invite him into your life. Take that belief to the point of commitment. Express your faith, your trust in him by turning your life over to him. Father, we pray for these who are right now joining your forever family. How we thank you for them. How we thank you for your words that show us how we can recognize and realize and actually appropriate your will for our lives. Thank you for these promises. And Father, I thank you personally for the way you've led me. And I know you want to lead these that are here tonight. And so we hold them up before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
gaze upon your beauty. Gaze upon your beauty, Lord. Gaze upon your beauty, Lord. Though I've sinned and I've done wrong, you comfort me and suffer. You. gaze upon your beauty. Gaze upon your beauty, Lord. Set my affections on things above. You have hidden in you all the things I love. So keep my life and my mind with my heart in heaven. Keep my life, my mind, my heart in heaven. Keep my life. Look at you, the things of this world mean nothing to me. As I look at you and the souls of those you have set before me, I will work the fields and I will tend the vine. Run the course set before me in all of your might. But keep my life and my mind with my heart in heaven. Keep my life and my mind with my heart in heaven. Keep my life. As I look at you, the things of this world mean nothing to me. As I look at you and the souls of those you have set before me, now I will work the fields, for they are ripe, and I will tend the vine to prepare your bride. I'll run the course set before me in all of your might. But keep my life, my mind, my heart in heaven. Keep my life and my mind with my heart in heaven. Keep my life and my mind with my heart in heaven. He was always you, he was always you, who is keeping my life and my mind and my heart. You have shattered my world, you have broken these chains, you have set this captive free. You have altered my soul, you have twisted this course, you have given me wings to soar into the eye of the storm, to the highest of heights, right into your presence. down in heaven. Keep my life, my mind, my heart in heaven. Set my affection on things above. You have hidden in you all the things I love.
I must.
to give you the life you've given me. And of all the other things that I can do, I only want to give my life to you. And of all the other things that I can do, I only want to give my life to you. To you. Give it.